Father, we really are joyful this time of year, but when we're reminded of all those things that the kids were singing about, Lord, out of the mouths of babes indeed, Lord, the astonishing, wondrous truths, Lord, there are councils and government bodies, senates and parliaments meeting around the world that are discussing things that are not anywhere close to as profound or as important as the things that just came out of the mouths of those kids. And so we rejoice, Father, that You have revealed that, hidden it from the wise, and revealed it to such as us, the simple. Father, now as we begin to delve into Your Word, I pray that You would teach us. Lord, please show us Your truth and open our hearts and prepare us to receive it. Lord, there are many of in this room, I'm sure, who are greatly in need of what You would have us learn today. And we have an enemy, Lord, who will work hard to distract us and cause me to do a poor job or cause the whole service this morning to be ineffective. Lord, we pray that You would defeat him and that You would come into this room and be with us, and that Your presence would soften our hearts to receive all that You have for us, and that You would quicken our minds to understand it, and my tongue to articulate it. Oh Lord, come help us. Don't leave us to ourselves this morning. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bible to 1 John, go ahead and do that. 1 John, right at the end of your Bible, almost to the book of Revelation. John was written, this epistle was written by the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably Jesus' best friend, the disciple Jesus loved, John. A couple nights ago, my phone rang, I picked it up, and on the other end was a, before I even finished saying hello, there's this panicked, sobbing, agonizing, crying voice on the other end, pleading with me to pray before I could even say a word. It was a friend of mine saying that, calling to say his friend was threatening suicide. It sounded very serious. He didn't know where this gal lived, but she seemed real serious about committing suicide. He had called the police, didn't know where to tell them to go, but was hoping that they might be able to figure it out. They did figure out where she was and went there and got her just in time. She'd already taken a bunch of pills, but they got her to the hospital. She's still in the hospital now, but it sounds like she's going to survive. Another person that I know attempted suicide a few weeks ago, and just this past week, two people in this church told me they wanted to die. Our natural instinct, the way that we're born, is to want to preserve our lives at all costs. That's built into us. So what is it that brings people to a point of preferring death to life? Simplistic answer to that question would be, well, they're in a lot of pain. They just want the pain to end. But there has to be more to it than that, because there are people who have horribly painful lives who love life and don't want to die. And there are others who want to commit suicide whose struggles are basically the same as the struggles that everybody has. It's not just a function of pain. There's a kind of life that is worse than death. And there is a kind of life that is so wonderful that it is worth any amount of suffering. And the key to understanding the difference between those two kinds of life is Christmas. Christmas. When the Magi came from the east and asked Herod where the prophesied king of the Jews was to be born, Herod didn't know. And so he asked the chief priests. They came together and they knew right away, right off the top of their head, they knew where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem. Now how did they know that the child would be born in Bethlehem? Well, they knew it because of the prophecy in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Verse 4 says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. And they will live, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Then they will live. it struck me how how similar that prophecy of the coming king in Micah 5:2 being born in Bethlehem is to the opening verses of 1 John. They're really parallel. I had a slide to show you that, but the slides aren't working for some reason today. Micah, in the prophecy, prophesied about a Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem in the distant future, from Micah's point of view, distant future, and yet, when he arrives, his origins will have been from of old, from ancient times. Now, who ever heard of a baby being born in the future who goes way back to ancient times? John's way of saying that exact same thing is, he was from the beginning. Micah says that he will be a shepherd, and under his reign, his people will live. His people will have life. That's why he's going to come. John says the same thing. He says that the word from God is the word of life, the word that gives life. So, this text that we're looking at this morning in the beginning of 1 John is really very similar to the prophecy of Micah 5:2. What makes the message of the birth of Christ into the world such good news of great joy? The fact that he is from of old, from ancient times, he was with the Father in the beginning. Because that fact means that he is eternal, which means that he is the source of life. In order for him to be eternal, he has to be the source of life. He makes his people live. He came to bring us life. Christmas is all about life. Life. That second kind of life that I talked about, the kind of life that's worth living, that's worth any amount of pain. The baby prophesied to be born in Bethlehem was born to give life to the people of God and to give them the very life of God. John 10:10. And you may want to kind of keep your thumb there. That's, we're going to go back and forth there. But John 10:10 is a wonderful verse. It says, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. A whole lot of it. Now, last week we saw that John begins his epistle with a statement that he and the rest of the apostles were proclaiming something. And in verse 1, John tells us three very important things about what it is he's proclaiming. He says those three things even before he tells us that he's proclaiming. He twists the whole sentence structure around into what one commentator calls a grammatical tangle. It's really tough in the Greek to figure out all the grammar of this. And he did that because he wanted to press into our thinking these three crucial truths that he's about what it is he's proclaiming. The first two of those we looked at last time. He was from the beginning, and there was empirical eyewitness proof of his humanity and his teaching. The third appears now at the end of verse 1. So let's take a look at that. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and touched with our hands and all that. And then he says, concerning the word of life. Concerning the word of life. Now the NIV says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The words this we proclaim aren't really there in the Greek. The NIV translators just put them in there to help untangle the grammatical tangle so you don't get lost. But really it's just concerning the word of life. So John wants to emphasize that he is the word of life. Word is communication. A word is a communication. So Jesus is the communication of a message from God to us, and the communication of that message gives us a spiritual benefit that is best described by the word life. So let's think through this morning. Why did he pick the word life to describe this particular spiritual benefit that comes to us through Jesus Christ? In what way is this like life? Well, the answer to that, we have to know what life is, right? So let's talk about the meaning of life. What is life? What is life? Is life just not being dead? You know, just having a pulse or whatever? John 10:10 that I just read says Jesus came that we might have life in abundance. Not only does he want us to have life, but he wants us to have a whole lot of it. So if life is just not being dead, what does it mean to have a whole lot of not being dead? Life's got to be something where there are degrees if we're going to have it in abundance, right? So maybe a more helpful way to think about it is to realize that living is the opposite of dying. So let's think about what dying is all about. If somebody's in the process of dying, what is it that he's losing? What are the things that are ebbing away from him? Those things are life. Right? So what are they? Person sick and dying, what's happening? I'm going to give you a list here. You could add to this list. You can make this a really long list. I just want to give you a few things to sort of get your thinking started. First of all, a person who's dying is declining in strength, right? He keeps getting weaker and weaker. Secondly, he's declining in health. The various parts of him aren't working right and keep getting worse. Third, a person who's dying is not growing. The process of life is a process of growth, both physical and non-physical ways. Physically, bones getting stronger, muscles getting tougher, mental capacity enlarging, that's life. Part of life is making progress in the various functions of personhood and getting better. Life is an expanding process. When you grow up, you go from your world, your whole world at first is just a little crib, and then it's a whole house, and then a neighborhood, then a school, then a city. All through life, you keep discovering new things, going new places, being exposed to new ideas. One of the most delightful things in life is the newness of the expanding realities that you run into. You know, one of the greatest things you can do is just meet some really cool new person, right? Just someone totally different than anybody you've ever known. Life's expanding experiences, new jobs, new places. Life is exploration, and God has given us room to explore in all kinds of different categories, more room in each one of those categories than we could ever possibly finish exploring in 10 lifetimes. So part of life is the expansion of your world and your capacities. Growth. So that's the third one that you're losing when you're dying, is growth. The fourth aspect of life that declines when a person is dying is liveliness, energy, motivation, joy, hope, passion, movement. The word lively is a variation of the word life because it's an essential part of what life is. You see a whole bunch of kids running around and playing and jumping and laughing, and you think, wow, they're full of life, right? That's part of life. You see someone moping around the doldrums, staying in bed all day, never going outside the house, no energy, no joy. The last thing that you're going to say about that person is, wow, that is really living. Right? You wouldn't say that. You would probably say something more like, he's dead to the world. So energy and joy and hope and motivation and liveliness, those are all part of life, what life is. Another thing that declines as you die is sensation and sensitivity. Just being alert to your world. Alertness is part of life. Dullness is part of death. A person who's dying will begin to experience a decline in sensitivity to the world around him. He'll become less and less sensitive. His eyesight will fail, hearing, smell, taste, all starts to decline until finally when death occurs, he has absolutely no sensitivity to any stimulus at all. All that is life. John has a way of using, he'll use a word like this and he doesn't define it. He just expects you to think through what does this term mean and in what way is it analogous spiritually. So all that is life. When John wants to tell us about the spiritual benefit that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses a word that describes things like strength and health and growth and liveliness and sensitivity and all that. Those are the kinds of things you get when you receive a communication from God, a word from God. So life is a lot more than just having a pulse. It's a lot more than just existence. Life is human existence as it was intended to be. It is ideal human existence. That's life. And that's why Jesus can talk about abundant life, right? Because that can be experienced in degrees. Does that make sense? Abundant life is a whole lot of liveliness and a whole lot of strength and a whole lot of health and growth and sensation and joy and energy and motivation and progress and increase and all the rest of that. The Old Testament way of describing all that, that whole concept of life, abundant life, is with the concept of thriving or flourishing or fruitfulness. According to Psalm 1, those who delight in the law of the Lord will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. So that's life in the Old Testament sense. It's flourishing like a healthy tree compared to dried up chaff. It's the same thing John's talking about. Growing and thriving. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and they will spring up like grass in a meadow and like poplar trees by flowing streams. Jeremiah 17:5. This is what Yahweh says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in the salt land where no one lives. That's non-life. That's life that's worse than death. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots into the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. It's life. He will satisfy, Isaiah 58:11. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and you will be like a well-watered garden. That's life. So, all that is life. Now, the world, when the world thinks about life, they think about all that I just talked about in temporal, physical terms only. Right? But thriving in fruitfulness and prosperity and life are not mainly about earthly things. They're mainly about eternal things. You could have a healthy body, you could have an Olympic athlete body. You could have a bank account of Bill Gates. You could win a Nobel Prize for your intelligence. You could be elected President of the United States and reach the pinnacle of human achievement in every single category and still, if you're dead at the same time to spiritual things, you have all that earthly life, but spiritually you're dead, then you're more dead than you are alive. Jesus taught that anybody who's not a follower of Him is dead. Dead. Matthew 18:21. Another disciple said to Him, Lord, let me go bury my father and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritual dead people take care of burying each other when they die physically. You come follow me. When Jesus said that, He was saying that anybody who's not a follower of Him is spiritually dead. Dead. So let's think through, what does it mean in each one of those categories of life to be alive and have abundant life spiritually? Spiritually. Let's start with sensitivity. When God communicates what is in His heart to your heart by His Son Jesus Christ, you receive spiritual sensation and sensitivity. You go from death to life when you become a Christian. You go from being dead to being spiritually alive. For the first time, you can interact with God. You didn't used to be able to do that before you were a Christian. Eyes of your heart are open, how beautiful He is. Scripture goes from being just print on a page to being delightful and sweet and strengthening and comforting and encouraging and life-giving sustenance from God. Things that God says are true begin to seem true. You become aware of spiritual things that you were completely oblivious to before. That's sensation, that's sensitivity, that's life. And as you gain more and more abundant life, all those sensitivities increase. Instead of good things making you a little bit happy, they make you really happy. Instead of having faint inklings of insight, you have clear, vivid understandings of truth. You become more discerning. You can imagine an expert outdoorsman guiding you through a forest, and he says, oh, here's the trail over here. And for the life of you, you can't imagine how he could see that trail. You don't see a single bent blade of grass or anything. But his awareness and his sensitivities to all kinds of details that you're oblivious to are so acute that he can pick up on things that no one else can see. That's how you become spiritually when your life becomes more abundant. More sensitivity. And I should also say that I think this same principle applies in a negative way. Meaning, you become more sensitive to bad things as well, which is good. Sins that used to just shrug off as no big deal now crush you and break your heart and reduce you to tears of repentance before God. That's life. Part of being alive, the ability to be sensitive to disaster. The pain of other people that you used to just not even notice, now it stabs your heart with deep, throbbing pains of compassion. That's life. The lack of that is the lack of life. Increased life not only cranks up the volume of your joy, it intensifies the experience of pain when Jesus said that He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, part of the abundant life is greater, more abundant suffering. In that sense, although it's also greater, more abundant joy and strength and health, and it's better, far better to have big pain along with huge joy and strength than to have little pain along with tiny joy and strength. Another part of abundant life is growth. Abundant growth, spiritually speaking, what does that look like? Life in Christ is a life of ever-expanding exploration of the wonders of God's goodness. Right? You never run out. People think they're going to be bored in heaven. Anybody thinks they're going to be bored in heaven, just the only reason we think that is because we don't understand about infinite things. There's no way you could ever run out of marvelous things to discover in heaven. We grow not only by increasing in virtue and knowledge, but in every kind of good increase. And that's not only in heaven, but now. Now in heaven, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be, in heaven, you could learn 1 million fascinating, just thrilling truths about God per second. Forever, and you never run out. You still keep increasing. You never run out. And in this life, there's certainly no limit. We certainly never reach a time when we say, well, I have it all now. There's nothing else. Our joy enlarges. Our experiences of God increase, both in frequency and intensity. Our usefulness in the kingdom expands. Constant growth. When life is not abundant, there's stagnation. You know, we all like a certain amount of stability and steadfastness in life, but too much sameness all the time is so boring. That makes life so boring, it's hardly life. When life does that, when life stagnates and comes to a standstill, that's more like death than it is life. Abundant life is expansive and increasing and improving life. Marked by progress. You're not making very much spiritual progress. Then the problem is not enough life. Not enough. Not abundant enough life. So growth is part of it. Another one is health. Abundant life from Christ is a situation in which all the parts of you are in good working order. Everything's working as it should be. Physical health is when your arms are working, your lungs are working, everything. Spiritual health is when all the various parts of your spirit, your immaterial part, are in optimal working order. That's spiritual health. Your mind has the right amount of interest and curiosity and intelligence. Your memory is working right. It retains all the right things, forgets all the right things. You remember God's Word. You forget people's faults. That's a healthy memory that's working properly. Your imagination is in good health. It gravitates towards wonderful things and penetrates into the depths of the things of God. Your soul craves nearness of God above all things. Your heart loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Your inner man treasures what's truly treasure and despises what's actually worthless. Everything's working. If our immaterial parts this morning suddenly became physical, I wonder how many of us would end up in the hospital because of our lack of health. Some of us have a compound fracture of the part of us that's supposed to be steadfast in suffering, right? We have a fracture of the perseverance bone. Others would be admitted to the hospital for massive heart failure, inability to be compassionate when others are hurting. Others would be admitted for extreme nearsightedness, inability to focus on anything but this earth. Others would have to go in for treatment of severe joy imbalance. Abundant life is when all your 2,000 parts are in working order, right? Or however many there are, according to the Lever commercial. And that's really the picture that we get in Ezekiel 37 of what life is all about. Ezekiel 37, if we want to learn about what life is all about, Ezekiel 37 is a great place to go. Because that's the dry bones chapter. Remember that chapter? Israel's pictured as a valley full of dead, dried up bones. skeletons, just random bones all over the place. And God brings them back to life as a picture of Him giving life to His spiritual life to His people. So the bones come together. They start banging and rattling around. Next thing you know, they're put together. And then skin starts to go on them, and tendons and muscles and everything else. And then finally the breath of life gets breathed into them, and they have life. And so that's the vision. That's the illustration. That's the picture. And then God interprets what that picture means for us starting in verse 23. He says, that's the illustration. Now let me tell you what I mean by spiritual life. Here's what I mean. Verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses. And I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. And I will cleanse them. And they will be my people. And I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. The life, the skin and the bones and the air and the lungs and all of the health and everything. That life, what that is preferring God to idols, no more backsliding, cleansing, faithfulness to God, loyalty to the Son of David, obeying God's commands and decrees. In other words, life is holiness. It's righteousness. It's godliness. It's when all your parts are working. That's why John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love his brother remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has life, eternal life in him. Because if life is obedience to God's command, and the whole of all of God's commands is summed up in the one command, love your neighbor, then life is all about loving your neighbor. That's spiritual health. When you're godly and righteous and you're obeying God's commands, then your parts are working. You're healthy. The sin in our lives, all the sin in our lives, is due to unhealthy parts, messed up hearts, defective souls, diseased minds, broken affections, a defiled tongue, blind eyes, overfed flesh, underfed spirit, stopped up ears, deadened taste buds, messed up parts. And so Jesus came to give us abundant life, which involves getting all those parts working right. Health. And when you have health, what comes with health is strength. Spiritual strength. From a human standpoint, spiritual strength doesn't really look like strength. In fact, from a human standpoint, spiritual strength looks a lot like weakness. The life of spiritual strength in Christ is a life of not having anywhere near enough resources in yourself to do what you need to do, and being 100% dependent on God in a state of total neediness all the time. That's strength. That's spiritual strength. The result of that is strength beyond anything the world can imagine. It is unstoppable spiritual power from God in our lives. That power, it's power to accomplish mighty tasks in His kingdom. Power to withstand unspeakable pain with suffering and joy in your heart. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly realms above all things, above every power and authority and dominion. The abundant life is a life of power and strength. And when you have all that, you're going to have spiritual liveliness, energy. You're going to have motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. 1 Corinthians 9:16, I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. He's compelled. He's motivated. He's moving. That's what you're like when you're full of life. You have energy. Colossians 1:29, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which works so powerfully in me. You have zeal. Your heart boils. Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You have joy. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is eternal joy. Joy is part of life. It's part of what it means to be alive. Abundant life is a whole lot of spiritual energy and delight and hope and enthusiasm and motivation and zeal and joy. That's life. And this little child whose birth that we celebrate this time of year is called by in First John here, the Word of Life. In fact, the reason he became a child was to bring that life from God, which we're going to find out is the very life of God, That's why it has all these amazing effects on us. And bring it to earth and give it to us. So that we can experience that. Take a look at verse 2. Concerning the word of life. Now verse 2 is a parenthesis. He just told you three things about the subject of his sentence. Now he's going to get to a parenthesis in verse 2. Verse 3, he's finally going to give you the subject and verb of the sentence. But verse 2 is a parenthesis. He says, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father. Now I want you to focus on that last phrase for a second. That was with the Father. In order for us to appreciate the incarnation, we have to give some thought to that phrase. This is what makes Christmas so amazing. This is what makes the incarnation such a mind-blowing truth. The phrase with the Father, it seems kind of innocent in English, doesn't seem like that big a deal, but that's the same wording used in the beginning of the Gospel of John when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word with is the same word with here. He was with the Father. What does it mean that the Son was with the Father prior to the creation? The Greek word is pros. It's not the normal word for with. It's the word for toward. And in a context like this, the Greek scholars assure us that this word pros, in this context, is a relational term. It's not talking about geographical proximity or nearness. It's with the Father isn't anything about location. The point is not that he was close by the place where the Father was. He was, but that's not what this is saying. What it's saying is that he was oriented toward God relationally. It's a relational term. It's a statement about the relational closeness and interaction between the Father and Son. What went on between Father and Son. And John makes a point that the relational closeness of that relational closeness at the beginning of his gospel and at the beginning of his epistle, he starts both works out talking about this relational closeness between Father and Son before time began. It's a very important point. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is eternal God, okay? So you understand that when John says the Word was both with God and was God, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. That's how we understand the distinction and the unity together. Jesus was, he existed forever as eternal God. He created all things. He was God. He's always been God. He still is God. Eternal, almighty God. Jesus Christ is not one-third of God. If you have Jesus Christ in the room, you have 100% of God there. And Christ dwells in all the fullness of the deity in bodily form. Same goes for the Father, same goes for the Holy Spirit. They're not one-third of God, they're all of God. And none of the three persons lack anything about deity. And yet, the statement that the Son was not only God, but He was also with God, relationally close to and oriented toward the Father, shows that there is some distinction between the persons of the Trinity. God is not sometimes in His Father costume, and sometimes in His Son costume, and sometimes in His Holy Spirit costume. That's called modalism. It's heresy. That's not what we believe. The Father, Son, and Spirit are three distinct persons existing simultaneously and interacting with each other. When I say distinct, that's an important word for you to understand what I mean by that. I mean, distinct means they can interact. They talk to each other. They enjoy each other. They love each other. They look at each other. They enjoy each other's company. When Jesus prayed to the Father, He wasn't talking to Himself. He was talking to another person. The Son was talking to the Father. It was one distinct person talking to another distinct person. And yet, how many gods are there? One. Just one. Not three. You say, that doesn't compute in my brain. You got it then. You got it. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, that makes perfect sense to me. I can think of a whole lot of illustrations of other things in life that are like that, that illustrate that. I don't think you got it. Because this is it's not a contradiction, but it is paradox. And it's beyond our comprehension. So, I want you to think for a minute about this relationship. The Son being with the Father in eternity past. What were they doing? Before there was any creation, what were they doing? You know, when we try and think of eternity past prior to the creation of anything, before there was any angels, before there was any space, before there was anything, it seems strange to think about God just sitting there. Actually, not even sitting there, sitting. There was no there. There wasn't any place, so He's just sitting nowhere. It's strange to think about God just sitting and doing nothing for all of eternity. Because we think, you know, if there's no people, and there's no angels, and there's no animals, there's no earth, there's no planets, there's no creation, there's no nothing, it seems like God's existence would be extremely dull, to say the least, right? He's just there. But if we think that way, that kind of thinking just shows how skewed our perspective is. What it shows is we think that importance and meaning and significance come from the created world. They don't. That's not where meaning comes from. Somebody once asked Augustine the question, what was God doing before He created the world? And Augustine's answer was, perhaps He was preparing hell for the people who stick their noses into mysteries. I think that's a little extreme, but really, you know, I was thinking about that this week, and it's not quite as much of a mystery as we make it out to be. I can tell you what God was doing before the creation. What was God doing before the creation? I assure you, God was not doing nothing. There was interaction between the persons of the Trinity. Scripture teaches this. The Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son were enjoying fellowship. That's what He was doing before the creation. He was enjoying fellowship among the Godhead. They loved each other, and they communicated with one another, and they beheld each other's glory, and they enjoyed each other. And you think, well, three persons enjoying each other. That sounds like, you know, it might be nice for a while, but it's, after a while it would get boring. Again, if you think that way, you have way too low a view of the glory of God. The glory of God is so magnificent that it can hold a finite being like you. It can hold your interest forever. It can keep you gripped forever. That's how interesting it is. In fact, I can say more than that. The glory of God is so magnificent, it is enough to hold the attention of an eternal, infinite God forever. That's how marvelous it is. It will keep God Himself fascinated forever. The activity of the three persons of the Godhead interacting with one another is infinitely greater and infinitely more important than all of the activity of all of the created world all put together. Think about this. Think this way. If you take all the activity that there is, everything that's going on, everywhere, every single thing that's happening on earth, all the billions of human beings, every single thing every animal is doing, every single thing every star and planet is doing, all of it, and everything that the angels are doing, and everything that the demons are doing, and everything that is going on among the Trinity with themselves, you take all that activity, and you subtract all the created stuff. So all you have left is just the activity between the Trinity? That's like taking a galaxy and subtracting a molecule. You take all the activity there is in the whole existence, subtract all the created stuff so that there's nothing except what's going on between Father, Son, and Spirit. That's like taking a galaxy and subtracting a molecule. That's the only thing that's important. All the other activity in the creation only has significance in as much as it relates to this activity among the Trinity. When Jesus was in the middle of all this that's happening on earth, you know, He came down to earth. He's in the middle of a whole world buzzing with activity, right? What did He say? John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Oh, how I just can't wait to get back to that situation we were in before anything was created. That was great. Now, because of the creation, it's going to be even better. But you understand that Jesus preferred that to this. He was excited to return to the Father, to this fantastic situation he was in before he created anything. Yes, there's a lot of great stuff going on down here on earth. But compared to being in the presence of the Father, this is nothing. Nothingness. Jesus lived the greatest, most meaningful life on earth that could ever be lived. And yet, compared with being in the presence of his Father, this place was so boring and so dull and so simplistic and so shallow and so absolutely empty and just blah, that he couldn't wait to get back to where things are really happening. Presence of his Father. Joy of returning to the Father was the fixation of all Jesus' attention. He talked about it all the time. John 13:1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. John 14:12. I am going to the Father. John 16:10. I am going to the Father. John 16:28. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. John 14:28. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. John 20:17. Go, tell my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father. Why was he so excited about going back to his Father? The reason he was so excited about going back to his Father was because of that interaction of love, that relational interaction of love that was taking place in eternity past between him and his Father. John, he talked about it all the time. John 10:17, my Father loves me. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son. John 14:31, I love the Father. John 15:9, the Father has loved me. John 17:24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Amen. Oh, I just love to talk about that. That interaction of love that Jesus enjoyed before creating any person or anything that was ever created, it was so exciting, so thrilling, so fantastic, so interesting, so meaningful, so delightful, so complex, so satisfying, that the greatest, highest wish Jesus could possibly have for us, his people, would be that we would get in on some of that interaction between the Trinity that took place before the creation of the world. It's why everything that's happening is happening. So bring us to that. That is more exciting, more thrilling, more interesting, more meaningful, more awesome, more satisfying to your soul than anything you have ever done or you have ever dreamed of doing. The life of God in heaven is infinitely greater and more marvelous than all of the best things on earth all put together. And all that breathtaking, unspeakable, indescribable stuff that was going on in heaven between the Godhead before we existed, you want to take all of that activity, all of that interaction, all of that wonderful, marvelous stuff that Jesus longed for, and you sum it all up with one word. You could sum that up in the word life. That's the life of God. That is life. That's the life of God. And that life was in heaven, totally separated from the creation. And there's one way, and one way only, that even the slightest taste of that life from God could be enjoyed through, that was enjoyed all through eternity past with Godhead, could be brought from heaven down to earth and actually experienced by sinful human beings. The only way for that to ever happen was for the embodiment of that life, God Himself, to become a man and communicate that life to us, to become the Word of God. That's what Christmas is about.
Amen. Praise God for that.
So let's talk for a minute here about how that works. The night before Jesus died, He had this incredible conversation with His disciples in the upper room. He told them that He was going away, and that they knew. He said, "You know the way to the place I'm going." They're all distressed because He's leaving. And He says, "You know the way. You know the way to this place." John 14:7. Thomas responded. He says, "You know the way to the place I'm going." And verse 5, Thomas, who's the king of pessimists, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We're never going to be able to find it. We're not going to know the way." And now, think about it for a second. Where was Jesus going? Where was he going? Yeah, to the Father in heaven. So when he says you already know the way, what is he saying? He's saying you know the way to the Father. Right? And Thomas says, how can we know the way? And so, verse 6, Jesus answered. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it seems to me like the most natural way for Jesus to have responded would have been like this. He says, I'm going. Thomas says, how can we know the way? Jesus responds, I am the way. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's what I would expect. But Jesus, instead of just saying, I am the way, throws in two other things. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. Why does he throw that in? I think one reason why he throws it in is because way, all by itself, is too ambiguous. That's not saying enough. Jesus as the way isn't enough. There's a lot of people out in the world that they don't have any problem with that. They totally agree with that. Jesus is the way. Yeah, I don't have any problem with that. And so Jesus fills out the idea by saying that the only way to get to the Father is to follow Jesus' way through the truth that he taught and the life that he gives. And only that only comes through Jesus, which means that the purpose of both the truth and the life is to get us where? To the Father. Is that talking, do you think, mostly about geographical proximity or relational closeness? It's getting us to the Father in the same way Jesus was with the Father, toward the Father, prostan theon, face to face with God. Talking about relational closeness. And that's exactly what John says is the whole purpose of his proclamation of the Word of Life. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we don't go to heaven. I mean, we do. The place is significant too. But the emphasis is on the relationship, the interaction, the fellowship. And this is the whole purpose of the proclamation of the Word of Life. Let me read from verse 2 again. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We proclaim the Word, says John, the Word of Life, so that you can end up having fellowship with the Father. All these things that we talked about, health and strength and growth and joy and all the parts of life, the aspects of life, all of that. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I was talking about all that, and it just sounded like you're sitting there thinking, boy, life like that would be great. I would love it if my life had a lot more abundance of all that stuff. That stuff comes through fellowship with the Father. As you have fellowship with the Father, you get more of that life. The life of God that was there at the Trinity for all of pre-time. Fellowship with the Father comes only through the truth. The Father's communication to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look over at chapter 2 in 1 John. Another phrase that John likes to use to describe this, the same thing as fellowship with the Father, is remaining in the Father. Another, it's basically the same concept. And he talks about that in chapter 2, verse 24. So see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life. See, that's life, remaining in the Father, fellowship with the Father. If they resist the false teachers and they remain in the truth, they will remain in the Father, which is life. Remaining in the Father, having fellowship with the Father, is life. Probably the simplest way to put it is the way that Jesus put it in John 17, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, the one you sent, Jesus Christ. This is life, to know the Father. I mean, it doesn't get more direct than that. And of course, we understand this is talking about relational knowledge. This is the Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived type knowledge, intimacy, and relational closeness with God. That's what it means to have life. That's life. Jesus said, this is life, knowing the Father. So life is coming to the Father. Life is having fellowship with the Father. Life is remaining in the Father. Life is knowing the Father. All that. It's life. If you have fellowship, communion, personal interaction with the Father through fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. And if you want more abundant life, if you want greater strength, if you want greater perception, more sensitivity, greater joy, greater spiritual health, greater vitality, all of that, then engage in more and more, closer and closer fellowship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you interact in fellowship with Him, the more your life will abundantly increase. So what is Christmas? Christmas is the fact that Jesus came into the world to bring us that life of God from heaven to earth and give it to us. And if the incarnation isn't good news of great joy that's worth celebrating with all our might, I don't know what is. Remember how the old man Simeon was begging God to let him just live until the Messiah arrived just so he could see the Messiah? And then when he saw the baby Jesus in the temple, he said, "Okay, Sovereign Lord, I'm done. Now I've seen Him. I can die now. Everything's fine. Just dismiss me in peace." And after he prayed that, he blessed Joseph and Mary as they're standing there holding Jesus. And one of the things that he said in that blessing was this very gripping thought in Luke 1:35. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel." And a lot of times we focus on that falling part. But in the falling, of course, it means it's the ultimate toppling and destruction of the wicked. That's what he's talking about. But it also means the rising of many. What is that? What rising is that talking about? That's a rising from death to life. This little child whose birth we celebrate became a child in order to bring the life of God from heaven to earth. So that we can rise into life, newness of life and abundance of life. Now we know it's not given to everyone, right? It's not given to everyone on the planet. So how do you get it? Well, it starts with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If an unbeliever comes to Him in faith, believing that all that Jesus has said, and fully entrusting his heart, fully entrusting her heart, fully entrusting herself to Christ instead of trying to run her own life or his own life, then Jesus said, He promised He will give that person spiritual life. And they'll be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. So if you're a Christian, you already have life. You have some life spiritually. But how do you get more of it? How do you get it in more abundant measures? Turn to John 10. We'll close with this. If we want to answer a question about how abundant life, the place to go, obviously, is where Jesus talked about abundant life, which is John 10:10. Let's read from verse 9 of John 10. Jesus said, "I am the gate." He's talking about a sheep pen, the gate into the sheep pen. He's using a sheep analogy here. "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance." Okay, so that's the context when he talked about abundant life. So what is abundant life? He says having this life that he's talking about is like being a sheep and going in and out and finding pasture. That's what this abundant life is like. Going into the sheep pen is a picture of finding a place of safety and refuge in Christ. Going out is what the sheep would do in the daytime when it was time to go find food. Shepherd would lead them to some rich pasture where there was an abundance of food, a whole lot of food, and they would just enjoy that and eat. So in this context, spiritual life is like being safe, finding rest, enjoying food, and being taken care of. That's life. That's abundant life. That's a summary of what it is. Being safe, finding rest, enjoying food, and being taken care of spiritually. Fellowship with Christ is when you have those sorts of experiences of being safe, finding rest, enjoying food, and being taken care of, those sorts of experiences with Jesus Christ. You run to Him in times of trouble and actually experience Him as a refuge. You look to Him to satisfy the cravings of your soul and you experience Him as food for the soul. The cravings that you have in your soul, for cravings for peace and happiness and guidance and meaning and awe and joy and love and all these cravings that you have in your soul. And you find yourself running to Him and finding, through communion with Him, those cravings satisfied. That's abundant life. That's fellowship with Christ and the Father. And the more of that that you enjoy, the more abundant will be your spiritual life. The more health you'll have, strength, energy, all that. You'll increase in joy and liveliness and sensitivity and all the various aspects of life. Fellowship with Him causes all that to increase in your life because He is by nature a life giver. And I want to leave you with that thought, that this is true because this is an attribute of God. He's by nature a life giver. It's one of His attributes, like holiness or love or eternality or wisdom. Those are all essential aspects of His being. So is this. He's a life giver. If you spend time in water, you get wet. If you spend time in the sun, you get tan. If you spend time in fellowship with God, you get abundance of life because that's His nature. That's what He's like. That's what rubs off. What an amazing God we serve, who has a nature that gives fullness of life to anyone who has fellowship with Him, and who basically His only demand of us is to enjoy lots of fellowship with Him. What a wonderful situation we're in. Why did the eternal Word become flesh? Why was the baby born in Bethlehem? To give us the life of God and to propel us into fellowship with God, the very activity that was so wonderful, wonderful enough to keep the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally satisfied forever. Let's pray. Lord, we're almost inclined to pray with David, such truths are too lofty for us, too marvelous for us. In a sense they are, and yet we have them. You've made them understandable to us. You've presented them. Oh Lord, how we long for the fullness of this life. Oh, how little of it we feel we've tasted compared to the way You describe it. Oh, how we crave more. Lord, forgive us for preferring other things or thinking that something else is a source of all this besides You. Some person, some activity. Oh Lord, give us life. Give us abundance of life as we seek hard after You and enjoy fellowship with You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Very closing statement of the whole Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life.